And our sermon text is Romans 10, 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So many words in our English language have a broad range of meaning. This is called a word's semantic field, its range of meaning. I remember getting my first lesson in semantics as a kid watching Twilight Zone, where they had an episode called Serving Mankind. Some of you have screened this, I see, where space aliens come to Earth and their motto is, we want to serve mankind. And they apparently do so very effectively, giving peace and plenty to Earthlings and then promising them even better prospects on their planet. And they whisk ship after ship after ship of humankind to this planet. And of course, our hero gets whisked off. And when he gets there, he finds that they're serving mankind all right, but they're serving them on a barbecue spit. Serving mankind. It depends on this word's particular meaning in its context, right? Well, such a word having a broad range of meaning is our word end today. We're familiar with other words when we go on a fast, right? That's quite different from going fast, quite different from holding fast, right? Fast in all of those contexts means something quite different. Brian has another example of trunk that he learned when he was in Bible school. We have a trunk of our car, we have a trunk of an elephant, we have a trunk of a tree. All these words having a broad semantic field. And our word end today is one such word. We say that oftentimes tyranny is the very end of communism, that thing towards which it progresses, versus a constitutional republic is the end of tyranny when it's established. We say that the glory of God and a picture of Christ in His church are the end of marriage, right? We saw this yesterday. Versus burning the biscuits once too often is the end of our marriage, right? The putting away of the old life of sin and the commencement of the new life of glory is the end of death. Versus death is the end of life. End meaning different things in all of those contexts. So we encounter this same potential dilemma in our text today with our word end. And in it lies all the difference in the world between grace and self-merit, faith and works. So let's look at this word end. It's our title of our message today. Christ is the end of the law. Point number one, 2 points I want to establish with you. First of all, verses 1 through 3. End. For those seeking to establish their own righteousness, the law is an end in itself. For those seeking to establish their own righteousness, the law is an end in itself. Verses 1 through 3. We're continuing our momentum from last week. And we remember that Paul, in his plaintive cry for his brothers according to the flesh, that is Israel, continues now his appeal for their redemption. He's done this since the beginning of chapter 9, hasn't he? And it'll be a theme all the way through to the end of chapter 11. And even though Israel has stumbled over the stumbling stone, you see that from last week, that is Christ, in rejecting him as the means to righteousness by faith, they seek righteousness as if it were based on works. Even so, his heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And note that he addresses the Romans, the saints in Rome, primarily Gentiles now, as brothers, right? Not Israel according to the flesh. Serves to illustrate for us that our bonds in Christ are deeper and stronger than any other. I always think of Ken and Deb Hicks in this regard, both of their families unknown to Christ, Christ unknown to them. And they find their fellowship in the life of the church. And they always have their closest friends, their closest associates, saying indeed that they learned love. They didn't know love in their families like they know love now in the life of the church. They learned it from brothers and sisters in Christ. Our bonds in Christ are deeper and stronger than any other. That which tugs at his heartstrings for Paul is that which drove him for so many years before meeting Christ. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Very interesting phraseology here. The idea of zeal for God. Talking with several of my friends in the valley the other day, we were talking about music, and in this regard, talking about reggae music and Bob Marley and Jamaica. We were having some bands come into the valley here lately, and I was reminded of the Rastafarians. Perhaps you've heard of the Rastafarians, who mistakenly regard Haile Selassie, who is the deceased emperor of Ethiopia, as God in the flesh. Very zealous cult has developed around Haile Selassie by black believers who see him as the savior who will one day return. Very zealous, ostensibly Marcus Garvey, a black liberationist, gave a prophecy back in the 19th century about him. Look to Africa when a black king shall be crowned, for the day of deliverance is at hand. Yet what ignorance swims around such notions too. Not even Haile Selassie believed himself to be a Messiah. He eschewed the Rastafarians. It was his ignorant, stoned followers. And perhaps the marijuana, which is a sacrament and a rite in their cult, has something to do with this and explains a great deal. It is his stoned followers who exalted him to this status. Much of reggae music revolves around this cult centered in Jamaica. They too have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And Paul himself understood to his toenails zeal for God. He made it his mission to travel to other towns and villages to seek out Christians and persecute them, right? Remember? John Murray, in reflecting on zeal, says, zeal is a neutral quality and can be the greatest vice. Zeal can be the greatest vice. Now, zeal was an admirable Jewish quality cultivated especially by the Pharisees. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, drove a spear through the Israelite man and the Midianite woman. Remember that in Numbers? Stopped the plague on Israel, demonstrating zeal for God. Nehemiah, in the days of Israel's return to the land, came to those who had married foreign women. And the text says, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Nehemiah demonstrated admirable zeal for God. Dr. Douglas Moo points out that all during the intertestamental period as well, when Israel's very existence was under constant threat, the zeal of the Maccabees was cherished and emulated, and the Pharisees especially did this. Even our Lord, at the cleansing of the temple, had it said about him, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," from the Psalms, Psalm 69. So, zeal was a cherished, cultivated, admirable quality. But the zeal about which Paul comments is that sunk in ignorance, that is, without knowledge. Now, there are two words for knowledge that could have been used, but Paul uses one that requires not mere acquisition of information and facts, but a thorough knowledge after godliness, as Murray puts it. A thorough knowledge after godliness. This is the kind of knowledge which Paul says they lack. I'm sure that Paul and his Pharisaic cohorts knew the basic outline of what Christians taught doctrinally, so it's not a mere academic acquisition of facts that he's talking about here. They knew that all things culminated in Christ as Messiah, which they reject, both to Jews and Gentiles, which they especially got vehement about. But that bare academic apprehension of doctrine is not what Paul has in mind. Their zeal is in ignorance of Christ and his gospel, as was Paul's until his Damascus Road experience. Then his zeal became one according to knowledge, that is, knowledge of Christ and his gospel. And then as we go on then to verse 3, we see that Paul outlines the ground of their ignorance. That little preposition 4 indicates that. What is the ground of their ignorance? Their refusal to submit to God's righteousness. The ground of their ignorance is their refusal to submit to God's righteousness. It's not that they didn't think they weren't following and pursuing God's righteousness. It's that once Christ arrived, everything changed. And God's righteousness is resident in Christ himself. Now, not in a bare pursuit of obedience to the law. And it never was. Righteousness was never found in a bare pursuit of obedience to the law. Paul's already been very clear about that, too. And we all also now, after my belaboring the point from chapter 1 of Romans, we all know what the righteousness of God is, right? The righteousness of God is the perfect obedience of Christ imputed to you. The perfect obedience of Christ, which is the accomplishment of all the requirements of the law, too, isn't it? The obedience of Christ is the accomplishment of all the requirements of Torah. Imputed to you after having been cleansed of your sin by his death on your behalf, which you appropriate by faith now, not by doing good works. This is the righteousness of God. That revealed from heaven, Paul says. Paul tells us this right out of the gate in chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And this is that righteousness which they are rejecting, refusing to submit to. This is that righteousness ensconced in the gospel. It is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." I.e., Abraham. Even Abraham lived by faith. The gospel was preached and was extant and could be believed in the Old Testament as well as the New. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, was it not? So it is this righteousness of which God, of which Israel is ignorant, then. Ignorant in the sense of not being able to understand it doctrinally, but ignorant in the sense of knowing it heart and soul. I was reminded of this last Friday. After having gotten all my tasks done, I stopped in at the local brewery where they have an outlet to try one of their summer brews. And I met there a couple from New York. He had a little yarmulke on, so I got into a conversation with him. And come to find out, he was a rabbi. So we began to compare notes a little bit. A rabbi from New York. And I said, well, I'm a Christian pastor. We have a Christian pastor and a rabbi from New York. We have the beginnings of a joke here. He said, yes, yes, all we need is a bar, right? And he points to the door of the pub. So we had a good laugh, but we also compared notes a little bit. And just scratched the surface. But indeed, he is ignorant. I can say in the end that he is indeed ignorant of the gospel. He is indeed ignorant of the righteousness of God. Even though he understands the facts, as we talked, he understood the facts of the Christian faith. But he is nevertheless ignorant of the righteousness of God. As much as I love him, Mendel is his name. Perhaps you can pray for Mendel. So of this righteousness of God, Israel is ignorant and still ignorant today. Instead, they assume the default position of the human soul, that is, seeking to establish their own righteousness. A self-righteousness is that to which they aspire. It is the fatal trap of the vain human soul, isn't it? The human soul that seeks its own righteousness is vanity, is it not? It's hubris. It is hubris that one can be good enough for God. It is vanity to think that God will find my scrupulous rule-keeping sufficient in the day of the Lord, to pass for the perfect, glistening, glorious righteousness that is God's by nature. We have seen that too. God's righteousness, perfect, glistening, glorious. And this is what he expects from us too, as his image bearers. It is vanity, it is hubris to think that our own self-righteousness can pass for this in the day of the Lord. Yeah, one might as well compete with the sun by lighting a dirty candle. The idea of submitting to that righteousness, to God's righteousness, submitting to God's righteousness, requires not hubris, requires not vanity, but humility. Dr. Moose says, Paul's use of the verb submit shows that the righteousness of God is an active force to which one must humbly and obediently subordinate oneself. Do you see how this flies in the face of human vanity, human pride? I like each of those words he uses. The idea of submitting to the righteousness of God means that one must humbly and obediently subordinate oneself. He goes on to say, another way to put the matter would be to say that the Jews have not responded to God's righteousness in faith. That is indeed what the gospel of faith requires us to do, does it not? To believe. I know Jim and Ginger aren't here today, but when it washed over Jim that there's nothing he could do to save himself, there was nothing he could do in his own works and righteousness to establish himself before God as a righteous man, he said, well then, who can be saved? The light went on. And from there, the other dominoes fell as well. The essence of pride in the Christian religion is pushing forward our own righteousness, refusing to humble oneself to let the righteousness of another stand in place of our own. And that is what is required. If our righteousness is not sufficient, if there's nothing that we can do but in fact, everything we do try and do gets us in deeper, then whose righteousness will stand in that day? What does God expect? That brings us to point two. End. For those seeking a righteousness acquired by faith, Christ is the end of the law. And here we come to an important juncture in semantics. One of the first phrases you learn as a freshman in college is, it's all semantics, right? And you think you've said something profound, and you think maybe you've turned an argument aside. No. Semantics are very important. They're very important in biblical studies. For the Jews, integral to pushing forward our own good deeds, that is, establishing our own righteousness, is rejecting that one's righteousness who alone could pass God's muster for righteousness on the day of the Lord. That is rejecting Christ. And by rejecting the righteousness of another in place of your own, exalting your own righteousness, you de facto reject Christ. This goes for Christians too. Those who call themselves Christians but refuse to believe in justification by faith. You cannot say at one and the same time that you love Christ, but also insist that your own good deeds buy you, at least in some way, shape, or form, a good standing before God. These are mutually exclusive. They are incompatible. By refusing Christ's righteousness, you refuse Him, and in fact, declare that you hate Him. And that is not too strong a language. This is Paul's theme all through, and we see it in Acts too, the hatred of the Jews for Christians, because they hate Christ. The reason that Christ's righteousness and His alone is capable of standing instead of your righteousness is because He is the end of the law. That law which must be kept to perfection if one is to be righteous. Christ is the end of the law. Now, many trees have been felled, much ink spilt, high degrees of brain heat generated in answering the question, what is the end of the law? That brain heat has contributed to global warming, too. Do you know that? If we could conclusively answer this, it would reduce global warming because of all the scholars that have generated heat in trying to answer this question. What exactly does Paul mean by Christ being the end of the law for righteousness? Two possibilities, really. Termination or concluding finish might be one meaning. Once again, Dr. Wu says that the idea of termination or finish means the coming of Christ means that in some manner the period of the law's significance and authority is at an end. Think about that carefully, because there are many who hold that position. Termination or finish. Is it finish or fulfillment? To finish the law. The coming of Christ means that in some manner the period of the law's significance. Is the law's significance in any way, shape, or manner diminished? The law's significance and authority. Is the law's authority diminished at all because of the coming of Christ? Or it could mean goal or culmination or fulfillment. Is it finish or fulfillment? An easy way to remember. Once again, Dr. Moo puts it this way. If it is indeed goal, culmination, fulfillment, Paul presents the law and Christ in a dynamic relationship. I like that phrase too. Paul presents the law and Christ in a dynamic relationship, with the law in some sense directed toward or pointing forward to Christ. Probably already anticipate which I think it is. Indeed, the law finds its fulfillment, not its finish, in Christ. We saw earlier from the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This is Paul's way of saying that, if you will. And it is also in perfect context for our understanding of righteousness too. Christ, indeed, if his righteousness stands in our stead, then indeed he fulfills the law, takes up the law in his own person. Once again, thinking consistently about the righteousness of God, this is the theme of the book of Romans, isn't it? The righteousness of God, what it is, why we need it, how to acquire it, what are the implications for our life afterwards? We've already seen that perfect obedience to the law is what God requires for salvation. We are saved by works, if I can put it that way. Right? We said that early on in our study of the book of Romans. We are saved by works. Perfect obedience to the law. We are saved by works, but the works of another. Perfect obedience to the law. This is what God requires for justification. We bear his image, and so we must be perfect in our obedience to the law as he is. The perfect law. The glorious law. Can you say these things about the law? The perfect law, the glorious law, the eternal law, that which the psalmist loves. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. I delight in your commands because I love them. Can you say that about the law? Was David just waxing eloquent? Was he just hyperbolizing the law, right? Speaking and exalted. And he goes back to his room and says, man, I'm glad I'm done writing that because, I mean, the law is pretty dry, right? And it just wrote obedience. Can you say, I delight in your commands because I love them. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. In loving the law, David was loving Christ because the law points to him and Christ embodies that law. Therefore, when he loved obeying the law, when he loved God's decrees, he was loving Christ, I submit to you. It is the standard by which all will be judged. Will you be like a friend of mine? All I want is what I deserve. I've done some good things, I've done some bad things. We'll let God sort it out. See, this man does not know God's righteousness, does he? Nor does he know his law, or what is required of him as an image bearer, that he be perfectly righteous. But who can do this Herculean task? Because all through Romans, we have also seen that since our fall in Adam, that's the theme of chapter 5, we cannot. We inherit Adam's nature. And as such, our circuits have been shorted, if you will. The fall was a giant spiritual EMP, if I can put it that way, an electromagnetic pulse, right? If you're a prepper, you're preparing for an EMP, an electromagnetic pulse from either the sun or a nuclear weapon. when all of our circuits will be fried. All of our electronic devices will go down. Well, if we can put it this way, the fall was a giant spiritual EMP that fried our ability to function in righteousness. We can no longer be righteous or do good works sufficient enough to be acceptable to God. And any belief that we can is an illusion, a deception under which the Jews labored, and by extension us as well, anyone who trusts in his own righteousness, in his own good deeds and works. And so, therefore, the righteousness of another must be substitute for ours. And this Christ was not only supremely capable of doing, but actually did. Read the Gospels. What a delight it's been to go through the book of John again with Jim and Ginger and Beth graciously present there with us to see our Lord move through all of life's circumstances and behave perfectly. You want to know what the life, what the law is in on the flesh on the bone? Look at the Gospels. Because the Gospels are in part a stunning witness to Christ being the very embodiment of the law, which is what we're saying here. Keeping every jot and tittle of it by nature too, not by human effort. He didn't need a cheat sheet to say, okay, now, what does the law say here that I need to do? No, he did it by nature because he is the embodiment of the law. The law sketches him. The law are but data points, if you will, of a sketch of Christ. Therefore, the goal, the direction, the very substance of the law from its very inception was always and only to point to Christ, to sketch what perfection and righteousness looks like, to foreshadow what Messiah would do when he did get here, to indicate what God's behavior in human circumstances would be if he indeed was there. And indeed, lo and behold, Christ takes on flesh and does that. And then all of this should be how we too live, since we are God's image bearers. How would God, and thus how should we respond to temptation by Satan? My, I wonder. Let's speculate for a while. Maybe we can have some submissions as to how we should respond to temptation. No, we don't need to, because Christ was tempted by Satan. That's how God would respond. That's how we should respond. Well, how do you think God would respond to a crisis at a wedding when the wine is exhausted? Perhaps we can speculate on that for a time. No, we already know, don't we? We saw that yesterday, exactly as Jesus did at Cana. How should we respond when encountering a lame man on the Sabbath? How would God respond if he found a lame man on the porch of the temple, right? On the Sabbath? Well, maybe we can debate that a little bit too in Sunday school class sometime, and Taryn can have a kid's lesson on it. We can wonder and then all go home wondering what God would do in that circumstance. No, we don't have to, do we? Because Christ was there and he did it. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he healed the man. And so it is. As Jesus moved through this life, he revealed in his life how the law looks in flesh. He didn't have to stop and think about it and consult the list of 613 rules drawn up by the Pharisees. He didn't have to do these things to be obedient. It was his obedience by nature. He kept the law perfectly because he was the end of the law. He was the fulfillment of the law, the embodiment of the law on behalf of righteousness. But that doesn't stop those who hate God's law from trying to minimize it here either. Dispensational writers prefer the first interpretation since they posit a disjunction between the old covenant and the new covenant. Separate programs for Israel, separate program for the church, separate covenant for the old and the Jew, separate covenant for the church and the new. So they much prefer the interpretation that this is the end or the conclusion, the full stop of the law. Antinomians prefer the first interpretation as well because it means they don't have to be accountable to a standard of righteousness any longer. But as we have seen, in its context, the flow of Romans is in the direction of Christ being precisely what Paul means him to be. That is the end, the fulfillment, not the finish, but the fulfillment, the very embodiment of the law. He's not the termination. He's not the finish of the law for righteousness. Was God just pulling the chain of Israel all those years? That the law was just there as a set of hoops for them to jump through and now we can sweep them away? Or does the law perpetually, eternally say something about the character and nature of God? If it indeed does that, then it is by no means terminated or finished, because God's nature is by no means terminated or finished, is it? Christ is not the termination of the law for righteousness, on behalf of righteousness, because obedience to the law never was the means for becoming righteous, was it? The implicit rejection of Christ as fulfilling the law and saying that Christ finishes the law is indeed that obedience to the law was a means of becoming righteous when it never was intended to be. That Paul has been establishing all through Romans 2, hasn't he? I love what Calvin has to say about this passage. After treating it very, very thoroughly and very lovingly, Calvin says, "We have then here," that is in 10:4, "a remarkable passage which proves that the law, in all its parts, had a reference to Christ, and hence, no one can understand it," that no one can understand the law. "No one can understand it who does not continually level at this mark," that is at Christ. If you don't level at Christ, you will not understand the law. How true, how true. Because Christ is the end of the law. The fulfillment, not the finisher of it. Well then, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the end of the law for righteousness for who? For everyone who crosses great rivers, climbs high mountains, and slays fierce dragons? Yeah, that's it. We can all go home now, right? Maybe not that. Maybe he's the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who has a life as good as maybe Mother Teresa or Gandhi. No. We've already seen. You can rush the pulpit if I stop there. No, of course not. He says to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. As we're going through the book of John now, Jim understands this. And when I go on like this, he says, "No, it's faith, Pastor. You have to believe." To everyone who believes, who has faith then. By faith a man is justified, not by works of the law. Do you have this faith? I submit to you. Do you have this faith in this one, not in your own works? but in the works of another. You are saved by works, but not by your works, by the works of another. That is Christ in your stead. Let us now come to that place then, where we see our righteousness in Christ reprised in the body and blood of Christ, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.